2, and you know it says introduction, then reading, and so what I'd propose is instead of our normal fashion of reading 3 lessons and then spending about 20 minutes on one of them, we're going to have a little bit of introductory time on each of the 3 lessons today. Why are we talking today about the Holy Trinity? What is the practicality of even naming our church and then setting aside a Sunday as well to say God is the Holy Trinity? Good question. You know, there's a small but significant portion of the world that to Trinity would say worthless. Trinity? Don't care? Don't know? Worthless. And then there's the group that would not say worthless, they would say worse than worthless. These are the religious people of this world. Maybe over half the statisticians say, who would say, yep, there's a God, all right. In fact, there might be many gods, but there sure is not one God who is 3 persons. About a third, maybe 2/7 of the world would be willing to say with us here this morning, yeah, God is 3, God is 1. And there's only one God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself is God in the flesh. The Holy Spirit is the Comforter who brings God the Son to us because he himself is God with all the power of the Father and the Son and all the love. About, again, 28-30% of the world would say that with us. But the rest of the world would say either worthless or worse than worthless. You're lying about who God is. For us who believe it, there's still a wrong option, and that's not worthless or worse than worthless because it's a lie, but just plain wonky. Like, who cares about details and doctrine, and why do we have to read about this stuff? Why do we have to spend so long today confessing the longest creed that we ever say all year? And in practicality, Genesis chapter 6. Maybe a modern story, which I think will weave through each of our 3 introductions, will help us this week. A fire that started last year in Oregon made the news because of the restitution that was finally demanded by the judge in the state of Oregon. There was a 15-year-old boy who set fire to, well, a gorge below the trail where he and his friends were hiking. And it was a very big fire. And I'll tell you more about it as we progress. But you might say, so a 15-year-old started a fire. That's what, I mean, he was irresponsible. That's what 15-year-olds are. And yet, what you are is just as important as what you do, like throwing more than one firecracker into a gorge when there's already a fire up the trail and the brush is very dry. What you are is partly what we're going to see in our lesson, and this is not good news, that all of us were born irresponsible, that all of us were born corrupt, that all of us were born guilty. The way Moses puts it is that God saw that every inclination of the thoughts of people's hearts was only evil all the time. So that according to the radio and newspaper reports, when a lady named Liz Fitzgerald saw the group of teenagers and saw the boy lob the one and then the other firecracker into the gorge and saw them all giggling, she was just appalled. How could you do that? God tells us in this lesson about one man who received favor, and that's Noah. That's the little ray of sunshine at the end. That's that super dark clouds from, let's say, a fire or from a storm. Who knows if the hot weather produces storms today or tomorrow. But you know how it'll work. It tends to get done before the end of the day on these days when the sun is out so long, and then you can look to the west and you see a little sliver of light. And that's Noah at the end of our lesson. He's illustrating for us the start of worship, which is God's amazing grace to a world full of sinners, every one of us, from birth inclining towards ourselves and away from God and guilty and then ready to do stuff that everyone knows is wrong and not to do the right thing, like when you get caught throwing firecrackers, to stop and try to warn other people. The boys didn't, of course. No, here's Noah at the very end, like a little ray of sunshine on the horizon. Noah, what's it say at the end? Noah, you see it on the top of the page. Noah did better than everybody else. Nope. Noah believed more. Nope. Noah found grace. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That's the start of worship. And that's the end of our first lesson. Let's begin it the way Moses does. Moses writes, "When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal.'" Or you could translate, "he is flesh." So he is corrupt as well as bound to die in the end. "His days will be 120 years. Does that mean that nobody even still today lives past 120? That could be part of what it means, though Noah lived longer. Maybe more likely, God's going to send the flood in 120 years. In any case, Moses explains, there were bad guys on earth in those days, just like today. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown." How can the bad guys be the heroes? But still it persists. "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them.'" But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the word of our Lord. We sing our joyful psalm about God's immense majesty, Psalm 150.
Thank you.
lesson you can see next in the folder on page 3. But it might be worth it before we read it to make sure we got some of the point of the first lesson. Is it worthless or even worse than worthless to proclaim that God is triune? Not at all. Is it wonky? No. No, it's about a God who has so much love inside the Trinity. He can't keep it to himself. His heart is grieved when he sees people turn away from him, and inevitably that leads to turning away from each other in all sorts of ways. He shows favor. Even when his spirit is fighting with people, he's not just God, he's God the Father, he's God the Son, and he's God the Spirit. The mystery of it all we see again in the second lesson. Now we're way in the future. Now we're about 25 years after Jesus has risen from the dead, and Paul is writing. Paul, the apostle of Jesus, the risen Savior, is writing to Christians in the biggest city in Greece, and he's wrapping up the first section of his letter right after he urges unity by telling them to watch out for others. The lesson starts, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. Don't be mismatched in incompatible arrangements that link you together with unbelievers. Does that mean you've got to leave the world? Paul's already written in his first letter, of course nobody can leave the world. We're not saying you can't go to a school or work at a job where there are other people who don't believe in Jesus, or live in a neighborhood where other people don't believe in Jesus. And Paul doesn't get too specific about what it means. But again, maybe an illustration helps. We were talking before about the forest fire that not last Memorial Day started, but last Labor Day. Last Labor Day, a 15-year-old boy lobs a couple firecrackers into a dry gorge from up above on a trailhead. And it starts a massive fire. It ended up engulfing 48,000 acres. It stopped traffic on an interstate highway for weeks. It caused all sorts of damage. It led 150 hikers to be trapped overnight, and nobody died from the fire, thank God. But some homes were burned, and it was bad. One of the most important things about the story to my eye when I reread it, after hearing about it on the news this week, and again, I'll tell you later why it made the news this week. One of the most important things was that the boy didn't do it by himself. He was with a group of teenagers, none of whom stopped him, one of whom took cell phone video that ended up making it obvious who had done it. They videoed him. That gives you a little bit more sense, doesn't it, of why Paul writes what he writes. Is it in any way practicality to know that God is the Holy Trinity? Of course, Paul says. It tells us why it's so important not to be linked together in incompatible relationships with others. Why Paul will even dare to say what he says at the end. Our goal in Christ, our goal for the sake of the God who first loved us in his Son, is to purify ourselves completely. How could you do that? The young man, of course, appeared in court, pled guilty. The video left it so obvious. What did he do? He apologized. He said, I put myself down every day when I think about what I did. You and I, much more than that, Paul says our goal is to purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. Every single thought, any word, certainly any action. Rather, perfecting holiness out of fear of God, not fear of punishment or fear of terrible press and everyone who ever tries to hire you later saying, wait, you had, I see there's a number of misdemeanors on your record, and you say, yeah, I did this when I was 15. No, it's this delightful fear of my God. He's been so good to me, I would hate to do anything to shame him. I would hate to do anything to disobey him. So again, with that group of young men in mind on a trailhead in Oregon last Labor Day, what does Paul write to us so long after he first wrote to the Corinthians? Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For, now he has five questions. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial, which is a Jewish way of saying that Satan is Mr. Worthlessness? He's the real worthless one. What fellowship can there be between Christ and the devil? Or fourthly, what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. It's worship. Not worthlessness or worse than worthlessness or wonkiness that the festival of the Holy Trinity is all about. It's about worship. And not only is grace the start of worship, but here you see the a part of worship. We, God calls His holy temple. We all together. Therefore, as God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their people. Or rather, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Another quote from the Old Testament. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. That's a quote from Ezekiel. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. In other words, Paul is saying, none of this is anything new, brothers and sisters. Come on. God's been saying this for centuries. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, beloved, loved by God and loved by me, Paul says, I know you don't like me much as your pastor anymore, but dear ones, let us purify ourselves. Not just let you, let us, let me too, Paul says. Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. This is the word of our Lord. Let's sing the hymn that'll introduce our next lesson. So two lessons to tell us about the start of worship, grace, and the apart of worship, us as God's holy temple. The Holy Spirit mentioned in both lessons, no direct word in each one about the Trinity. God actually doesn't spend much time anywhere in the Bible telling us in all sorts of intricate detail about, okay, here's what I mean when I say I'm triune. I'm three persons and I'm one God. He would rather tell us stories because they stick in our mind better. And that's why we've been weaving together this story too of the young man unnamed, and that's probably good, the 15-year-old who starts the fire that causes all sorts of problems last Labor Day weekend in Oregon, and it actually crossed over a river. It got into Washington State. It was dreadful. The young man was sentenced in February to 1,900 some hours of community service, to 5 years of probation, to writing over 150 apology letters to all sorts of people whom he inconvenienced, and far worse. But then what made it finally hit the news this week is Oregon law requiring restitution for such crimes. Up until this week, the biggest fine that had ever been handed out by way of restitution to a juvenile in Oregon was $110,000. But the judge added up what the fire all cost last Labor Day weekend. There was more than $1 million to Union Pacific Railroad and varying amounts to Oregon State Parks, Allstate Insurance, and the one woman who lost her home in the fire. Then there was $1.6 million to the Oregon State Fire Marshal, $12.5 million that it cost the Oregon Department of Transportation, and $21 million, how's your math so far, that the U.S. Forest Service ended up spending to fight the fire and the damages that resulted, etc. So the judge told the young man and his lawyer this week, and that's why it made the news, that he owes $36.6 million in restitution. To which the lawyer said, that's not fair. And the judge says, that's what it cost. And we'll set up a payment plan. And you got 10 years, and if you don't pay it off after 10 years, then you come back to court and we'll talk about it. But, wow. That is worth thinking about, isn't it? Who of us can pay back to God what we owe? Our sin is not just what we are, it's what we've done. It's not just what we've done, as our first lesson clearly said, it's what we are, it's what we've done and what we've not done, and it's what we deserve. It's the debts we have to pay, and we can't. We just can't. And Nicodemus, in our third and final lesson, is the guy that doesn't get that, even though he's really religious. He's a super teacher in Israel. He comes to Jesus at night because he doesn't want the other teaching guys to know exactly what's up, but he's admiring Jesus from afar, and he wants to meet him, and Jesus starts telling him that he needs to be born again. He needs a gift that only God can give, and it involves water, it involves John the Baptizer, evidently down by the river, and Nicodemus and the hotshots don't want to go down there. But God has a triune plan, and Nicodemus doesn't really know who he's talking with in that light. But for you and me, what's this third lesson about? If the first was the start of worship, grace, and if the second was the apart of worship, holiness, even as we are God's holy temple together, then the third is the heart of worship. It's who Jesus is. It's his spirit at work, giving new life, giving eternal life even. Let's read. This might be the most familiar of our lessons so far. Now John writes, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He was important. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, and he tries to butter Jesus up, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And our little illustration of the young man in Oregon helps us see it. He actually lives in Washington, but the crime was committed in Oregon. Nobody has any right to God's eternal kingdom. We owe way too much and we can't pay it back. Nicodemus has a hard time with that because he figures, well, there's sacrifices that I participate in all the time. I do religious stuff. I must be good. No, you got to get born again, Jesus says. A whole new attitude toward how God gives and who I am. And how can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. This whole doctrine that we celebrate today that we'll state in detail in a few minutes, it's about a new birth for a new life, believing in a new kingdom that no one has seen yet on this side of eternity. And yet, well, Nicodemus illustrates. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We, and he means he and his disciples evidently, we speak of what we know. We testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. You religious people. You important people. Is it the people that have all the money that are really important to God? Is it the people that have all the status and all the clout? Watch Jesus grab some average guys and teach them day by day about who he is and therefore about the glory of the Trinity and the amazing kingdom that's coming. And that's God's delight. You people, you still do not accept our testimony. Verse 12, I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. Well, how then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. That's how the amazing ultimate payment will be made. That's how the payment none of us could make would be made. The Son of Man, Jesus says, I can't see it any other way. I've got to do what my Father said, what the Scripture says. I want to do it. The Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Shall we rise? We always rise for the gospel. In this one, you could say by memory with me, but I'll read it to you. For, John explains, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. This is the gospel of our Lord.